come before the Lord, shall we? Dear Father, we come before you this morning with hearts filled with thankfulness. Thank you, dear Lord, for the way that you've touched us, lifted us, blessed us, hidden us, guarded us, and kept us and guided us. Lord, all of this because of our wonderful forgiveness in Jesus. And Lord, we need to come regularly before you and say, Lord, I just confess this earthly life seems to cling round us, and we have to keep coming before you and saying, forgive my sin, dear Father. And when we say that with a heartfelt prayer, it absolutely happens. It's all wiped away. The slate is clean again. Thank you, dear Father, because of the guilt-free experience that we have in Jesus continually. Lord, and as we come in that way this morning, we come with expectancy. We come because we want to be worshipping you. We want that experience, Lord, of our hearts being lifted up. Move upon us by your Spirit, dear Father, as you stir our hearts because of love, grace and peace that you have poured into us. And may we know your presence this morning. And may all that we do lift up that glorious, wonderful name of our lovely Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So thank you, Father, in Jesus' holy, blessed and lovely name. Amen. Well, Luke, would you like to come up and open the word to us? We know that Luke was brought up under Alec Passmore's teaching, so your eschatology should be faultless. Anyway, may the Lord bless you. Thank you.
This on? Oh, there we go. We're on. We're live. It's really good to be with you this morning. I've not been before. It's always nice to go to a new church and meet fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and I've been really blessed already as we've been singing those songs that really just focus our minds on the hope that we have in Jesus. We're going to come to God's word now. I'll just pray quickly, and then we will we're looking at the book of Habakkuk. Father God, we just pray that as we turn to your word now, you would be our teacher, that we would hear your voice. Father, we pray that we would be like that good soil, that we would bear much fruit, we pray. Help us, Father. Give us ears to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're in the book of Habakkuk. That's Old Testament, before Nahum, if that helps. Page 1013 on my Bible, if that helps. We're going to be reading chapter 2. Before we read, I'll just give you a little bit of background. Habakkuk is one of the minor prophets. He's not minor because his message is minor. He's minor prophet because it's a short prophecy, only three chapters. And we're going to read the second chapter. But just to orientate ourselves, what's the backdrop to this prophecy? The people of God are living in disobedience at this time. You've got the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Israel's been split in two. The northern kingdom at this point has gone into exile. The Assyrians have come and obliterated them and scattered them. And you've got the southern kingdom left, Judah. It's had a few good kings, which seems to have stopped the rot a little bit. But now they are living in disobedience. There's injustice. All manner of things are going on, wrongdoing, violence. And prophets have been and coming and warning the people of Judah that if they don't repent, their fate is going to be the same as that of the northern kingdom. They're going to be sent into exile also. And right at the start, in the first three verses, we have Habakkuk's complaint. And Habakkuk's complaint is essentially to God, is God, why aren't you doing something about the people of Judah? The people of Judah are marked, as I said, by injustice and violence. And as Habakkuk looks out on the scene, his heart is breaking. And he says, God, why do you idly look on? Why don't you do something about the state of your people? And God's answer to Habakkuk in chapter 1 sends him into a bit of a tailspin. God tells him, Habakkuk, I am doing something. He says, at this moment, I'm raising up this group of people called the Babylonians. And the Babylonians were a ruthless, cruel nation. In Habakkuk's day, they were going through villages, towns, and pillaging and burning. If you think of what's going on in Syria when you turn your TV screen on, and what you see happening there, people being displaced, scattered, looted, that's the kind of thing that the Babylonians we're doing. And God's message to Habakkuk in chapter 1 is quite startling. God says, I have raised these people up to do just that. And Habakkuk just can't get his head around it. It's as though God has taken the bully and put him in charge of the schoolyard. Habakkuk's saying, yeah, we're bad, but we're not as bad as the Babylonians. He's saying, how can you, a just and righteous God, put the Babylonians in charge? So that's what's going on in chapter 1. And Habakkuk at the end of chapter 1 stations himself and waits for God's reply. Another thing to note quickly before we're going to read chapter 2 is that we don't know anything really about Habakkuk. We have his name. It comes twice in the book. Apart from that, we don't know anything. We don't know who his parents were. We don't know where he lived. There's no other reference to him in the Bible. And that's just a reminder to us right at the start that what's important is not the man, but the message. Habakkuk could have been called Brian, could have been called Jim or Dave. It really wouldn't have mattered, because it's not about the man, it's about the message. It's not about the person, it's about the prophecy. And as people come here, maybe from outside you don't recognise, and stand up in front of you and speak, the important question is not, do we like the person? It's not, are they funny? It's not, do they agree with me? The important question is, are they teaching God's word? If it's in God's word, then we all sit up, we all listen, and we all pay attention. So as we look through chapter 2, I want you to think, is what I'm saying in this chapter? So let's read chapter 2. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look and see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation waits its appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it, it will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up, his desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him, he is arrogant and never at rest. Because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death, never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not awake and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. For you have shed blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many people, shaming your house, your own house, and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labour is only fuel for the fire? And the nations exhaust themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbours, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup of the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood, and you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation, he makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to a lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. There are some phrases, aren't there, that we often say in churches. Phrases that we say regularly. Phrases that we know are true, But maybe if someone stopped and asked us to clarify exactly what we mean, it may take a little while to put that into words. Simple phrases that are kind of the foundation of what we believe, such as God is holy. We'd all agree with that. But if someone stopped us, what do we mean God is holy? Or Jesus is the Son of God. Again, a foundational phrase that we'd all agree on. But what do we mean by Jesus is the Son of God? The phrase we're going to be thinking about this morning is living by faith. What does it mean to live by faith? If I was to take this microphone and come round and stop at each one of you and say, what does it mean to live by faith? I wonder what your answer would be. I've, as I've been looking at Habakkuk this last couple of months, I've given it some thought and I've come up with this as a definition. Living in the light of what God reveals. That's what it means to live by faith. To live in the light of what God reveals. What he reveals about himself, what he reveals about what he's done, and what he reveals about what he will do. And when we think about faith, the men of faith, the obvious example is Abraham, isn't it, in the Old Testament. Abraham's upheld to us throughout the Bible as this great man of faith, this example of faith. And just to look at our definition there, working out in practice, if you just turn to Genesis 12, famous verses, God comes to Abraham and says, or Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to a land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. So God comes to Abraham and reveals something to him. He says, Abraham, go from your house and I'll make you great people. I'll give you a land, I'll make you a blessing, and in you I'll bless all the nations of the earth. And for Abraham to live by faith, he has to live in light of what God's revealed. So he gets up, he leaves his father's house, and he sets off not knowing where he's going. So he lives in light of what God reveals. That verse, back to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, but the righteous person shall live by his faithfulness, or another translation maybe in your Bible says, the righteous person shall live by faith. That's the kind of the hinge on which the whole of the book of Habakkuk turns. That's the central theme of the book, which is why we're thinking this morning what it means to live by faith. As we look through this whole passage, we're going to look at the whole passage, not just verse 4. We've got three headings. I'll tell you these so you know when we get to the last one, we're nearly there. And if we get to the last one and it's nearly 1 o'clock, someone can wave at me because I believe we have to exit by 1 o'clock. But I think we'll be done long before then. First heading is God reveals, the God who reveals. That's our first heading, God who reveals. Second heading is what God reveals to Habakkuk. And the third heading is our subject, living by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. So first of all, what God reveals. Like I said, we meet Habakkuk here standing and waiting for an answer to his complaint. How can God put the bully Babylonians in charge? How can that be right? And God comes to him. Habakkuk's not waiting in vain, because God is a God who reveals. And what does he come? He says to Habakkuk, verse 2, write down the revelation, make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. God comes to Habakkuk with a revelation or vision, it may say, in your version. And Habakkuk's almost to be like the newspaper seller who would set his stall out with his headline on the front. And what God reveals to Habakkuk is to make tell to others, and he's to give it other people so they can run with it and they can shout the good news. The revelation is essentially news that Habakkuk is to pass on to the people of Israel. And Habakkuk's got this revelation about the significance of current events. The Babylonians, which was this rising superpower that was kind of concerned to everyone around, Habakkuk's got a message that tells everyone the significance of who the Babylonians are. So God reveals himself, and God reveals certainty. We have a God who reveals certainty. Verse 3 says, the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end. It will not prove false, though it will linger. Wait for it. It will certainly come. It will not delay. Our God, when our God reveals, he reveals certainty. He doesn't reveal possibilities or probabilities. He reveals certainty. Sometimes we have to wait, but we can be sure when God reveals something, it will not prove false. Habakkuk probably had to wait a good few years before the revelation that he received came to pass. But sure enough, it did come to pass. What God reveals to Habakkuk in chapter 2 is that, yes, the Babylonians are going to come and bring God's discipline and judgment to Israel, but they in turn are going to be judged by God. And that came to pass. We know that came to pass through secular history and from reading our Bibles. From our vantage point, we know that 586 BC, the Babylonians came, they laid siege to the southern kingdom, and they sent them into exile. What God reveals in chapter 1 came to pass. And then when we read through the book of Daniel, we get Belshazzar, this episode where the writing is on the wall. Nebuchadnezzar's the first Babylonian king, then his son Belshazzar's the next Babylonian king. And the writing on the wall says to Belshazzar, you've been weighed, you've been measured, you've been found wanting, and your kingdom is going to be taken from you. And that very night, in come the Persians, the Medes, and Belshazzar's killed. And we know the Babylonians, these what's described as an impetuous and ruthless nation in chapter 1, this bully is itself brought to justice. So we can know that when God reveals, he reveals certainty, and we're to live in light of his revelation. So what does that mean for us today? Does it mean that we, like Habakkuk, have to try and zone out and wait for some special message? Does it mean we have to employ kind of methods of Eastern meditation and empty our mind and hope we can hear God speaking to us? No, that's not what we have to do. We receive God's revelation just like the people of Judah receive God's revelation. Habakkuk was God's prophet. He had this special position. But the people of Judah received God's revelation from the prophet's mouth, from the prophet's messenger, as they wrote it down on these tablets and as the herald went forth and gave out the news. That's how we receive God's revelation. We have 39 books in our Old Testament, page after page, that reveal God's revelation to us. They reveal who God is. They reveal what he's done in the past, what he's doing in the present, what he will do in the future. So we are called to read this book, to think about this book, to live in this book and immerse ourselves in what it says. You hear some people today, don't you? They say, oh, I believe in God if he just revealed himself to me. Why, if God is there, why is he trying to hide? That's what some people say. Some famous scientists say that. If God is there, why does he make himself clear? And yet our Bibles tell us God has made himself entirely clear. He's revealed himself. We have 39 books of the Old Testament. We have 27 books of the New Testament. And when we get to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews in chapter 1, we read this: long ago and at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So that's Habakkuk. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That's Jesus, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. So Jesus is God's full and final revelation of who he is. If we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus. Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature. And Jesus makes the claim, doesn't he? Not only is the New Testament all about Jesus, Jesus on several occasions makes the claim that the Old Testament is all about him. The most famous one is on the road to Emmaus when his disciples are low and down because they think Jesus is dead. And Jesus opens up the scriptures and says, beginning at Moses, he declared to them the scriptures, all the things that concerned himself. That the Old Testament is all about Jesus. And when we depart from this book, when we go away from the revelation of God in his word and in his Son, when the Church of God departs from that, we depart to error and ignorance. When we go after other methods, when we go after further revelation, we are going to get ourselves into deep waters. So God reveals himself, and for us that means looking to Jesus. Jesus is the full and final revelation from God. So that's the God who reveals. But what does God reveal to Habakkuk? Three things we see of what God reveals to Habakkuk in this chapter. The first one, which takes up the most of the chapter, is that there is woe coming on God's enemies. There's woe coming on God's enemies. It's quite a, there's a lot of quite distressing scenes in this chapter. It's not the happiest chapter that's filled with joy. There's a lot of woe poured out on God's enemies. And initially this is aimed at the Babylonians, but it's interesting that the Babylonians aren't mentioned by name in chapter 2. We have, see the enemy, he is puffed up. That's verse 4, or the wicked foe. And we're just going to quickly go through these five woes. And I want you to notice as we look through them that, yeah, these may be applied to the Babylonians, but really they apply more broadly than that. I think as I've looked at these, they probably apply to every civilization that's ever come and gone. This is the very way civilizations grow as we look at these woes. So the first woe, verses 6 to 8, is woe to those who accumulate wealth unjustly. They plunder others, and they in turn will be plundered. Empires come through conquering and oppressing others. Empires are then plundered. That's the pattern of history, isn't it? The rise and the fall, the rise and the fall. So woe to those who accumulate wealth unjustly. Second woe, 9 to 11. Woe to individuals who make themselves safe by exploiting others. They build themselves mansions and castles and safe houses, all at the expense of other people. And they think that by doing that they will escape ruin. But in reality, Habakkuk 2 tells us that they forfeit their life. Third woe, woe to those who are habitually cruel, verses 12 to 13. Those who through forced labour and violence seek to make a city. Those who enslave others and oppress others to build their empires and their economies. God says, and he's decreed that such acts are actually fuel for the fires of judgment. Fourth woe, verse 15 to 17. This is a woe to those who are perverse, a woe to those who misuse creation. The picture there in verses 15 to 17 is those who intoxicate others in order to lure them into sexual immorality. That has a very contemporary ring, doesn't it, in our kind of sex-obsessed, pornography-saturated world, our alcohol-besotted culture. And woe to those who have utter disregard for creation, who destroy animals, who destroy forests, who destroy human life without reason, without thought. The word for such people is that God's cup of anger is coming round. These people who indulge in drinking games, the prophet says that God's cup of anger is coming round and you will drink it full strength. That is a drinking game, if you know anything about God's cup, God's wrath, that you would not want to be a part of. Fifth woe, woe to those who make idols, who set up images of wood and metal and say to them, look what we've made, this is our security, this is who can offer guidance to us. God says that when it comes to the end of things, when all people stand silent before him, these idols of wood and gold and metal will be of no help at all. God reveals to Habakkuk that woe, that judgment is coming upon his enemies. God also reveals his certain triumph. There's a couple of verses then there, isn't there, that are quite well known. I heard someone as we were reading down here kind of quoting one with me, so they maybe stick out like a sore thumb in that passage. The first one is verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a well-known verse, and that sticks out amid the woe like a sore thumb, that there's coming a day when God's glory will be seen. And it says, as the waters cover the sea. Now, not a trick question, but how much of the sea is covered by water? All of it, obviously. And that's exactly how the earth is going to be filled with God's glory. All of the earth is going to be filled with God's glory. There's coming a day when God's triumph is going to be full and supreme, that his glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Remember, God reveals certainty. The revelation awaits its appointed time. Though it linger, don't lose heart, it will not prove false. There's coming a day when God's glory will cover this earth. The other verse there is right at the end, verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. That while men build for themselves idols and kingdoms and empires through oppression and injustice and violence, there's coming a day actually when the whole of humanity will find themselves in the presence of the true and living God, and they will be utterly speechless. Just as those idols cannot give guidance, just as those idols cannot speak, there's coming a day when the whole of humanity will be before the presence of God and will be utterly silent. There'll be no excuses. There'll be no one saying yes, but, yes, but, yes, but. All of humanity will be silent before God, who is the giver of life to all. And as I said, this has an immediate meaning for Habakkuk and the Babylonians, but you can see from the woe that's described and from the triumph that's described, there's also a bigger meaning. It's looking forward for Habakkuk, yes, to the day when the Babylonians are going to face judgment, but also it points us forward to that day when Jesus will come, that great and terrible day that will, for some will be a day of rejoicing, and for some will be a terrible day of woe. Habakkuk is scared by this revelation. We know that from chapter 3, verse 16. He says, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I waited patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nations invading us. And I wonder, as we look forward to that day, how do we view it? See, it does as well to think of the question, how will we stand in that day? For Habakkuk, how would he stand in the day when the Babylonians invaded? How would he stand in the day when the Babylonian, when judgment comes upon the Babylonians? And we do well this morning, as many of you probably already pondered this question, how will we stand in that great day of woe on God's enemies and his ultimate triumph? You see, these woes, there's a sense that if the hat fits, wear it. If we are a people that's marked by sexual immorality, injustice, violence, abuse of creation, idolaters, if the hat fits, wear it. And I think there isn't, like I said, there isn't a civilization that isn't implicated in these woes. And we are part of Great Britain, the Great British Empire. And as individuals, we probably are, to a greater and lesser extent, implicated in the woes of this passage. Israel certainly were, weren't they? When we look back at chapter 1, they were marked by injustice and violence. The law kind of had no power. There was deceitfulness. Justice was perverted. They were certainly implicated by these woes. So how are we going to stand in this great day of woe, this great triumph of God? That brings us to our last point. The righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Verse 4, as I said, is the key, the hinge of the whole book, really. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person shall live by his faith. In that verse there, there's two groups of people. There's this wicked enemy and there's a righteous person. There's a wicked enemy and righteous people. The mark of the wicked enemy is, as we've seen in these woes, the injustice, the violence. What's the mark of a righteous person? Is it that he goes to church a lot, or she goes to church? Is it the righteous person does many good deeds for the community? Is the righteous person someone who stands and teaches the Bible? What makes a person righteous? We see that the single mark of the righteous person here is the righteous person is someone who lives by faith. The righteous person is a person who lives in light of God's revelation. They are a man or a woman of faith. Just two points as we close about living by faith. Two implications of living by faith that we see opened up for us in the book of Habakkuk. The first one is that the person of faith hopes in God's mercy. The person of faith hopes in God's mercy. If you flick over to chapter 3, Habakkuk says in verse 2, after receiving this revelation, after being frightened by what is ahead, he says this: Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Lord, repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In your wrath, remember mercy. Lots of well-known verses in Habakkuk, isn't there? Verses that they quote: Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk knows from reading his Old Testament that God is a merciful God, that even in his anger, he is merciful. So he hopes in God's mercy. And it's interesting that when we come to our New Testament, this verse, the righteous shall live by faith, is picked up quite a number of times in our New Testament. In Romans 1, Hebrews 10, Paul uses it in Romans 1 as he goes into this big discourse about the gospel. And right at the start, he says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to them that believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul picks this verse up of the righteous living by faith, that for Habakkuk meant living in light of God's revelation then, and he applies it to the gospel. And he says, in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed, and we are to live by faith in the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know probably many or all of you here know the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God has made a way that we can live through the woe and enjoy the triumph. In Jesus Christ, there's a way that we can escape the woe that's coming upon his enemies and share in the great triumph that's coming at the end of the age. We know that because of the cross of Christ, we can come near to God and know that judgment has already fallen, so it will not fall on us. As I thought about Habakkuk 2 and thought about the life of Jesus, I thought about him in the garden of Gethsemane. Luke 22 records this episode, and many of you again will know these verses well. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. So as Jesus contemplates the cross, Jesus, who didn't deserve any woe, who wasn't implicated at all in these woes in Habakkuk chapter 2, Jesus of whom God testified at his baptism, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. As Jesus contemplates the cross, he describes it as a cup of woe, a cup of judgment, the very cup that we have there in Habakkuk 2, the cup that's for those who are sexually immoral and perverse, those who uncover others' nakedness, the cup of God's anger. Jesus looks at the cross and he says, take this cup from me. He knows exactly what is about to happen. He knows that he's going to take this cup, that the cup is going to come round to him, and he, like those people in Habakkuk 2, he's going to drink it down. And in distress, he sweats drops of blood. And yet he says, not my will, but your will be done. He says to the God the Father, not my will, but your will be done. And he does that so that you and me, who have faith in him, who hope in him, will escape the woe. We won't have to drink the cup, and we will enjoy the triumph. And we have such a clearer demonstration of God's mercy than Habakkuk could ever have dreamed of. Habakkuk lived in light of the revelation that he had, that he knew God was merciful, that somehow he knew that through the judgment he was going to keep his life if he hoped in God. We know much more clearly and have a much more solid ground for our faith in the cross of Jesus. We know God is merciful because Jesus died. So faith, living by faith, means hoping in God's mercy. That as we look ahead to that great day, that awesome day, sometimes with fear, and trepidation, we can know that we will certainly escape the woe because of Jesus. Not because we come to church, not because we've had our quiet time, not because we've not done that sin this week, but because of Jesus. What a gospel we have, don't we, that we can be certain that we will escape the woe and enjoy the triumph. The second way we see faith working out in the book of Habakkuk is that faith rejoices even in the face of present trouble. The most startling thing I think about the whole book of Habakkuk is the difference between the end and the beginning. Let me read the first three verses and then the last three verses. So first three verses. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are always before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. The prophet there is perplexed. He doesn't know what God is doing. He's complaining about the state of affairs. And then turn to the last three verses. We'll read from 16. We've read 16. That's Habakkuk fearful and trembling, awaiting the judgment that's coming. And then he says in verse 17, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. And then there's some musical directions there. So at the beginning, Habakkuk's complaining, he's perplexed. By the end, he's sure-footed and he's rejoicing. And the reality is that in Habakkuk's circumstances, nothing has actually changed. Nothing's changed. Actually, he knows things are going to get worse before they're going to get better. And yet he's a different man because he's received the revelation and he's living in light of the revelation. He rejoices because he knows whatever happens, God is his salvation. That whatever happens in Christ, in God, he is secure. He is sure-footed. That God is doing something. God is not, as he thought in chapter 1, doing nothing. Actually, God is doing something. And he is hoping in that. And for us today, as we live in a world that's under God's judgment, as we live in a world that is cursed, as we face suffering and pain for many different reasons, we are called to be people of faith and to rejoice in spite of our present trouble. We face suffering just because we live in a fallen world, suffering that comes to everyone, the pain of bereavement, suffering from ill health, fractured relationships, the pain that comes from knowing that you're a sinner, that even though you want to please God at times, you fall so far short. We face pain and opposition from being God's children in this world, a world that hates Jesus and that hates those who align themselves with him. And yet we are called to rejoice even in present suffering, not because we are enjoying our suffering, but we know how it finishes. We know that the present suffering isn't the last word. We know that one day the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We are called to live by faith. Sometimes we catch ourselves, don't we, praying that God would make things better so that we need him less. If God would just remove that trial, that suffering, that problem, if God could just, you know, make us live this perfect life, everything would be okay. And actually what we're doing, we're praying that God would do something that would mean we don't need him anymore. And yet the very reason for our trials and our pain and our suffering is that our faith would be proved and refined, that we'd come out the other side knowing we're not hoping in this world anymore, we're hoping in the world to come. That's what trials do for us. That's what they do. They refine our faith and they make us hold on to Jesus. Paul in Romans chapter 8 writes this, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us." That was true of Habakkuk. the sufferings of the present time were not worth comparing to the glory that was going to be revealed. That's true of us. As we go through our pain and suffering and heartache in this world, they're not even worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed. That's not to belittle our pain, but that is to maximise the glory that is coming. So take heart this morning. Your sufferings, your pain, they come to you from God's hand to discipline us, not just because we've done things wrong. Job is the great example of the innocent sufferer. Job's suffering wasn't because he had done anything, but what they do is they prove our faith. They show that we are hoping in Jesus. But you can take heart that our present pain and suffering is working for us an eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comparison. The other place this verse, this Habakkuk 2:4, finds its place in the New Testament is Hebrews 10. We'll just read there as we finish. Hebrews is a book written to the believers who had accepted Jesus as Saviour, but there was great temptation to go back to the old way of doing things, to deny Jesus and go back to the old way of doing things. And the writer is telling them to keep going, that believing in Jesus is the right thing to do. And we'll read from verse 32. He says, "Remember those earlier days when after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. Other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in a little while, he who is coming will come. He will not delay." That's a quote from Habakkuk 2. "And my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved." So I encourage you this morning that in amongst your sufferings, maybe persecutions, as increasingly the Christian church is maligned and oppressed and pushed to the sidelines, we are to be those who hold fast to Jesus, and we should be marked by rejoicing. Rejoicing not in our circumstances, because sometimes they're just difficult, but rejoicing in our Saviour. To hold fast to him, not to go back. When you're suffering, the instinct is to think, something's wrong, something's not right, something must be out of line if I'm suffering. But through our New Testament, we read suffering is part and parcel of being a Christian. It doesn't mean there's something wrong. In fact, it probably means there's something right when we suffer for the name of Jesus. But we're to hold fast to him and to be people of faith who hope in his mercy, and people of faith who rejoice even in suffering. Habakkuk 3 says, "For the revelation awaits its appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come. It will not delay." Our God doesn't reveal uncertainties. He doesn't reveal possibilities or probabilities. If we are hoping in Jesus, we are hoping in certainty. Peter writes, "Those who hope in him will never be put to shame." What a promise. Those who hope in him will never be put to shame. I've done a lot of shameful things. You've done a lot of shameful things. But those who hope in Jesus will never, ever be put to shame. Amen. Amen.
Dear Father, we thank you for your presence with us today. Lord, so many things have been sung and said, and we've thought about so many things as we've been going along, and your spirit's been prompting us. And we've been asking ourselves questions, perhaps, and lots of things have been said about your glory and your truth. And it is our testimony. We have nothing else. Lord, why are we here? Why do we put up with all this stuff? Because you loved us, and we love you, and you are 100% faithful, and we're in the family, and everything's going to be right. But Lord, as we have considered the teaching that's been brought this morning, we realise its depth and its value, and it is so precious. And Lord, we also need to realise that it has to be applied to all of our situations. Lord, sometimes we're tempted to say, I enjoyed that word, it's good and it's right. And something else comes in and it doesn't have its full work that it should have. We don't meditate and allow your spirit to work it through so that it comes fully into our experience. And so we do pray, Lord. We pray for folk in here, dear Father, that are wondering about things, that are concerned about themselves, that are concerned about their families, concerned about what may happen. Those who are suffering from some privation that we may know about or we may not know about. Those who have got ill health. Those who are not here today because for different reasons. Those who are distracted by other things, with too many things to do, too many responsibilities, and all these things pressing, and it's pressure comes from the world all the time. Even the bureaucracy in which we live and the forms we have to fill in and all the hassle that there is all around us. But we stand on that rock which is Christ. And Lord, that is our hope. Give us the grace and the patience to continue doing all the things we have to do. But Lord, strengthen our faith. And Lord, in those times, in the 24-hour cycle, when we feel things are on top of us, or maybe we can't sleep, or things are difficult, Lord, may that be the time when we can lift our eyes up and say, Jesus is King, and He's my King, and He will keep me, He'll keep my head above water, and He will deliver me, and He will only allow me to go through the temptations because He fully understands, and there's a way to deal with it. Lord, strengthen our faith. That's what we need in these days. We're going to need it more and more as we're marginalised and opposition grows. So we do thank you, dear Father, for that precious word. We thank you for our brother who brought it. And we pray a blessing upon him. And Lord, we want to continue rejoicing in Jesus. Hallelujah. He is King, He is Lord, and He's coming back for us. Amen. Amen. Amen.